Well, we might be a minute early, but all of you have gotten quiet, and so that's normally my cue to start talking then. We are so thankful for your presence this hour. This will be the final lesson in our series for this year, Miracles in Mark. It's a series, as many of you well know, we have followed a three-tiered approach in our study, talking first about the background and special features of each of these miracles, followed then by what we learn about Jesus, and wrapping up finally with additional lessons to take home. So we'll continue in this last lesson following that threefold approach. Now, if you think about this study, perhaps in terms of maybe collegiate studies or something of that nature, then I would describe this final lesson as moving into advanced studies. There's at least one aspect of this miracle and our comments thereupon that will be somewhat advanced. And so if you were thinking of that maybe in collegiate terms, you might think of something postgraduate. Now, I'm not saying that from the standpoint that I'm going to be delivering it on that level. That's not what I mean. I'm talking simply about the nature of the material itself. And when we get there, I think you'll see what I mean. The withering of the fig tree. So if you haven't already, open your Bibles with me, please, to Mark chapter 11. You might be interested to note that there is a division in the text, and that's quite interesting. We read in verses 12, 13, and 14 about our Lord's actually cursing the fig tree, and then there is an interlude, if you will, during which time we read of our Lord's going into Jerusalem, going into the temple grounds, and for a second time, as we have record in the gospel accounts, our Lord's cleansing the temple. And so that's in those intervening verses there, 15 through 19. And then in verses 20 through 26, when we return to the idea of the fig tree, this is when Mark records for us that the disciples have taken notice of the withering of the fig tree and thus the application that Jesus makes of that phenomenon to them. And so that's why the text is thus divided. So let's get right into this now. The background and special features of this fifth miracle in our series. Number one, we have to connect this. Now, if you were with me yesterday during the 4 p.m. hour, you notice or you remember that I said that miracle has to be connected with the Mount of Transfiguration, that is, the healing of the demoniac who had been rendered both deaf and dumb. You have to keep that connected to the Transfiguration. By the same token, I really believe in our study of the withering of the fig tree, we have to keep that connected to the triumphal entry. Now, that's the way that many writers and biblical commentators will describe this. Obviously, this is when Jesus entered into Jerusalem, presumably on the Sunday just prior to his crucifixion. Most of the time, when you're considering the chronologies as they are laid out and set forth by various commentators, presumably this was on Sunday that Jesus entered into the capital of Jerusalem, and he did so with much, much pomp and circumstance, if you will, much fanfare. And it's amazing because that actually marked the beginning of our Lord's final week of ministry on this earth, leading up to, of course, his crucifixion. Now, if you're familiar with these times, you know that during the day, Jesus would go to the temple and he would teach publicly at the temple during this final week, but Jesus would not spend the night in Jerusalem. And I think for rather obvious reasons, knowing the hatred and the hostility that the Jewish hierarchy and the Jewish leadership had toward him, he did not spend the night in Jerusalem, but each evening when it got late, he would leave the city, and we know at least one or two evenings, we know that he retreated to Bethany and retired there for the night. And so it's amazing to me, and against this backdrop of such rejoicing, you remember the crowds were shouting Hosanna to the Lord, and they were clearly identifying Jesus as their Messiah. You have all of that going on Sunday, and this begins, our account begins, as Mark tells us, the very next day. And so just keep that in mind, and as we proceed, we'll be making some later allusions back to the triumphal entry. Now, number two, another special feature of this miracle is that perhaps, and I will emphasize the word perhaps, I would not be dogmatic about this, but perhaps we find a companion parable to go along with this miracle. And that's interesting because so often in our culture, we study the two together, do we not? We'll have many courses, oftentimes under the labeling of parables and miracles. And we'll often study these together. Well, here in studying the miracle concerning the withering of the fig tree, we are reminded that there was an earlier parable from our Lord. And so I know you're open with me to Mark 11, but if you don't mind, let's turn over momentarily to Luke chapter 13. And I would like to read this parable because it's relatively brief. And I think there are some noteworthy comparisons or correlations between the parable of the barren fig tree and the withering of the fig tree miracle that we're presently considering. So read with me quickly, beginning in Luke 13 and verse 6. He spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, the gardener, if you might say, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering, the gardener answering, said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also. One more year, one more growing season, if you will, till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well. And if not, then after that, thou shalt cut it down. And so earlier in our Lord's ministry, he had already provided this parable concerning a barren fig tree. Now, there is likely a twofold application regarding this parable in Luke chapter 13. Number one, there would obviously be an individual application to this parable, meaning that all of us individually as children of God, we are expected to do what? To bear fruit. And so there would be that individual application. But then number two, in all likelihood, there would be a second application of that miracle, and in much the same, or of that parable, and in much the same way, an application regarding this present miracle, and that would be the Israelite application, meaning as it pertains to the nation of Israel. God had blessed the nation of Israel abundantly from the time of their Exodus all the way back in the book of Exodus, obviously, but from the time of their Exodus out of Egypt down through the streams of history, God had blessed, he had favored, he had suffered long with Israel countless times. And yet now they have come historically to their culmination in many respects. The time of their Messiah was upon them. And yet they were going to ultimately reject their own Messiah and prove to be a barren, fruitless fig tree. Okay? Our God expects fruit. And so obviously there's that interesting, at least plausible connection between a parable and our given miracle. All right, next, finally, as we wrap up some background and special features, and this really would qualify as a special feature of this miracle, as many of you have probably found and noticed in your personal studies, this is the only destructive miracle recorded in the gospel accounts that our Lord ever did. Now, some people try to say that our Lord had a second destructive miracle, and they're referring to the Gadarene demoniacs that we dealt with, what was it now? Wednesday afternoon during the 1 o'clock hour. Now, I want to say something about that. There was destruction involved following that miracle, no doubt about it. Our Lord, He cast the demons out of those two pitiable men, and He gave the demons leave. He gave them leave or permission to enter into the herd of swine that were feeding afar off. All of that's true. But I want you to understand that Jesus did not destroy those pigs. You hear me? Who destroyed the pigs? The demons. Okay, so I think that's an interesting and a needful qualifier to mention. Okay, Jesus cast the demons out of the two men. And then one of our points Wednesday, one of our additional lessons to take home, we pointed out that evil is irrational and self-destructive. Some of you may remember that point. And so the spirits were given leave to go into the pigs, but then they destroyed the pigs. And so I do not class that entirely alongside this miracle. Now, in this instance, Jesus curses the fig tree and forthwith it withers. And so this is a destructive miracle. Now, again, and I brought this out probably on Wednesday during one of the earlier sessions. If someone is of a disposition, perhaps this was yesterday, the days are running together. But if someone is of a disposition of heart that they want to attack the Bible, they want to criticize God, they want to, you know, be belligerent in that fashion, well, they'll certainly find opportunity to do so. And we understand that, and that's just the sad reality of life, so to speak. And so in that vein, there are those who, when they come to this miracle and they see that Jesus destroys this fig tree by means of a curse, they say, well, that's just terrible. You know, here's Jesus destroying another man's property, and he had no right to do so. You know, I have to fight back my laughter and my anger at the same time when I hear such foolishness, if I may say so. Okay, let me share with you a couple of things. In Matthew's account of this miracle, Matthew 21 and verse 19, if you're reading from the New King James Version, you'll find that this fig tree was by the road. It was by the road. One writer said evidently, or quite likely, it was an ownerless tree, if you will. Perhaps even a volunteer that had sprouted by the roadside over the years, and it's not said to be associated particularly with anyone's land or property. Well, that's helpful. That's significant, I suppose. But then number two, most importantly, and what really settles the matter once and for all, you and I read in Colossians 1 and verse 16 that our Lord Jesus Christ created everything. He created the heavens and the earth. He is Lord and sovereign. Regardless of where this fig tree sprouted, regardless of whose land it was located on, I've got news for you with love and with everybody else. This fig tree belonged first and foremost to the Lord. It was His. Okay? He's the sovereign of the universe. And so to me, that notion is utter foolishness when men or women try to attack Jesus on account of this miracle. Our Lord had some very distinctive purposes in doing what He did here, as He always did. And instead of trying to place ourselves as critics worthy of critiquing the actions of our Lord, we would do infinitely better to strive to learn what He was teaching and what he intended by this action. All right, so some background and special features. Now, in the next place, we move to the central portion of our study, what we learn about Jesus. Now, this is where all that I said a moment ago about this being advanced material, this would be more similar to a postgraduate study, if you will. This is where we're about to enter in upon that, okay? Point number one right here. This is one of the clearest instances in all of the gospel narratives, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in which we can see that Jesus did not independently exercise his divine. I ran out of room on the screen, but you would interject the word divine, his divine attributes. Now, perhaps some of us are sitting here thinking, well, Cliff, now tell me, what do you mean by divine attributes? These are the qualities or characteristics, pardon the expression, this is not well stated, but you'll get the meaning, that make God, God. Are you with me? The qualities or the characteristics that make God, God, so to speak. And namely, when we think of the divine attributes, we think of omnipotence, his possessing all power. We think of omniscience, his knowing all things. We think of omnipresence, his being present everywhere at the same time or simultaneously. And then we add to those three omnis, for example, we also think about his eternality, the fact that he has always existed and shall forevermore continue to be. And so these and other qualities are the divine attributes. Now, you've noticed that among those that I've mentioned, omniscience, that means knowing all things, right? Now, at this juncture, let's go to our given text. Let's go back to Mark chapter 11. I know that you joined me in Luke 13 a moment ago. But let's go to our text now and read with me verses 12 through 14, the first portion of this record. Mark 11, verse 12. And on the morrow, so this would have been presumably, if our chronologies have been correct through the years, this would presumably be Monday morning. The triumphal entry having occurred on Sunday, verse 12, and on the morrow, Monday morning, when they were come from Bethany, where Jesus had spent the night prior, he, Jesus, was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came. Now notice this wording here. Jesus came to the fig tree. He saw it afar off, perhaps further down the road. We know that Matthew tells us it's on the roadside. And so apparently Jesus had looked down the road, and even afar off, he had seen this fig tree that was already in full foliage. Now that's significant because the figs of this area, if they were in full foliage, generally that meant that they were already fruit bearing. Okay, some would say that the fruit came before the foliage. Most I have found recently say that the fruit began to appear with the leaves. Okay, and so at any rate, because this tree is now fully leaved out, so to speak, you would expect to find fruit. So Jesus sees this tree in full foliage and he walks to it. Now, why did he walk to it? Had he been exercising his attribute of omniscience, he needed not to walk to it. Okay? Omniscience means you know all things. That means you know whether or not there's fruit on the tree without going over to it. And we see that. We understand that. But he walks over to it if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves. For the time of figs was not yet. One writer in particular said that generally, and I'm going to try to relay this as accurately to you as I can, generally the figs would be fully ripened and best for harvest, let's say perhaps in early June. At this point in time, it was likely early April. And so, admittedly, and Mark tells us, and the Lord well knew, that it was early for the time of figs. The time of figs had not yet fully come, but in spite of that, this tree is in full foliage. And so the foliage indicates that there should be fruit, albeit we all know it's really a couple of months early. Well, Jesus walks to it. He finds nothing but leaves. And then verse 14, "And Jesus answered and said unto it," this is his curse, not profanity, by the way. People talk about Jesus cursing the fig tree, and they erroneously conclude that Jesus used profanity. That's a modern connotation of the word curse. Okay, biblically speaking, to curse simply meant to utter a judgment against or to utter a judgment upon. It didn't carry with it any profanity whatsoever, and certainly our Lord did not use profanity. Remember 1 Peter 2:22, "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." And so he simply pronounces this judgment curse upon the tree, "No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever." Now, the way to ensure that is the tree's going to die. That's the import. That's the significance. "No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever." And Mark is careful to tell us his disciples heard it. Evidently now, and I'm just putting this with what we find in Matthew, evidently they didn't stop to just look at the tree. They were all making their way to Jerusalem that morning, but they heard Jesus pronounce this curse upon the tree. Okay, now this is pretty deep. Actually, it's very deep. And I want to say as a caveat before I delve into this any further, I just want to say, when we as finite creatures, you and I, delve off into trying to explain and expound some of the intricacies of an infinite Godhead, we're already at a loss. Are you with me? I'm already hamstrung. I'm already handicapped when it comes to doing that. And so I fear that in my explanation of this, that not only am I going to do so inadequately, I'm just hoping that I don't do so inaccurately. And so bear with me and try to see where I'm coming from. Though Jesus was and is fully divine, it is wrong, brethren, listen to me. If you don't get anything else this hour, take this with you. It is wrong to teach or to say that Jesus laid aside his deity when he became a man. That is false doctrine. Do not teach that. Do not say that. Now, I know renowned writers, notably William Barclay, in some of his comments, has made statements to the effect, for example, he divested himself of his deity in order to become humanity or to become a man. That's false doctrine. Your Bible tells you in Colossians 2 in verse 9, speaking of the Christ, in whom dwelleth all, A-L-L, all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Notice that adverb of manner. In Jesus as a person dwelt all the fullness of deity, the Godhead, all the fullness of deity dwelt in Jesus. How? What's the adverb of manner? Bodily. Now, this is critical because what we're doing and what some modern religionists are doing in our day, and sadly I think some among our brethren, and that ought not so to be, is we're reverting back to an ancient error that was associated with Gnosticism. When we're trying to say that if and when Jesus was fully human, well, then Jesus was not God. Now, John, in the later writings of the New Testament, he began having to combat that foolishness. And here we are 2,000 years later, and people are taking it up once again. So I say all of that. I spent 5 minutes on that because I don't want there to be any misunderstanding that when I'm trying to point out to you from this text that just because Jesus did not independently exercise his divine attributes is not to say that he no longer possessed those attributes. I'm not saying that. Okay? Now, again, this is very deep. This is advanced material. But what we learn, and this is the picture as best I know to present it from Scripture. Remember, I think it was during one of the sessions yesterday, I pointed out that Jesus never worked a miracle. Never. Until after his baptism, at which time the Holy Spirit descended upon him. And thereafter, the Spirit was leading and orchestrating his ministry. Immediately, in fact, in Matthew chapter 4, we read that he was led. Jesus was led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And so, Jesus in his ministry, he was doing the will of the Father, John 6, I think it's verse 38. He came not to do his own will, he came to do the will of the Father. How did he do the will of the Father? By submitting to the leading of the Spirit in his life and in his ministry. Now, by the way, we do the same thing today, only today the Spirit does not lead our lives directly or immediately, but rather the Spirit leads our lives right here through the means of the sword of the Spirit. And so in this way, Jesus, again, as always, is the perfect example for us. As a man in his ministry, he submitted his life to God's leading. The example for us is we are to submit our life to God's leading. The Spirit led Jesus directly and immediately. The Holy Spirit leads us indirectly, mediately, through the medium of God's Word. Okay? He's the perfect example for us to follow. Now, that being said, why or how did Jesus get into that position? Well, turn your Bibles and open them with me, and I've got to watch my time. But let's go to the book of Philippians. This must pertain in some measure or another to the manner in which he emptied himself, as we read in Philippians 2. Now, like I said, Barclay and other writers have said he emptied himself of deity. That's actually impossible given the language and the grammar in Philippians 2. So that's not what the Bible says. He emptied himself not of his nature, but he emptied himself in assuming and taking on a subordinate role. And in this subordinate role, as he subordinated himself to the will of the Father, what that included was he no longer independently on his own exercised his divine attributes. Instead, during his ministry, he exercised his divine attributes, including not only the miraculous power that he did, but the omniscience that he knew. He exercised that in keeping with the Father's guiding and orchestrating his ministry through the Spirit. Let me say it a different way. When it came to critical matters, matters that were critical to his work and his ministry, he was able to exercise his attributes as the Father saw fit, and he did so. But when it came to everyday matters of life, like I'm hungry and I want to see if there's a fig on that fig tree, guess what? He had to figure that out just like you and I do. Okay? Now, some of you, you're sitting there and you're wrestling with this, and that's good. That shows you're at least thinking about it. But see if that's not what we're dealing with in the text. Why does the text read the manner that it does in Mark 11, 12, and 13? Okay? How is it that Jesus is going to be our perfected mediator, being able to totally relate to man in every way that we would need him to do so, if the entire time during his ministry, he just had miraculous capability and miraculous omniscience at his fingertips? How does that relate to me? I'm nothing like that. Okay? But if he exercised those attributes as the Father orchestrated through the Spirit for him to do so, and he did, and then at other times he was just like you and me, if he was hungry, he had to find food like you and I have to find food, well, then he relates to us as human beings. Now, again, I know that I'm probably explaining this very imperfectly, and I apologize for that, but what I'm getting at is this is an important thing that we learn here from this miracle. Let me refer you to an article. I had intended to read some of it, but I don't have the time now. So write this article down. It's entitled, "Did Jesus Christ Exist in the Form of God on Earth?" Did Jesus Christ exist in the form of God on earth? And you can access that on ChristianCourier.com. I would refer you to that article. And the late Brother Jackson does a far better job of explaining these things. I'm sorry. Did Jesus Christ exist in the form of God on earth? Did Jesus Christ exist in the form of God on earth? ChristianCourier.com. All right, let's move on. Number two. Now, this goes hand in hand with what we've been discussing. Cliff Goodwin will live and die. I will draw my last breath. You hear me? Attesting that Jesus Christ was and is fully divine at all times. But at the same time, I will live and die, and I will draw my last breath telling you he was also fully human. Okay? Now, what's interesting here, and we derive this from this present text, is because this is one of at least two times in the gospel accounts that we read Jesus was hungry. He was hungry. It's Monday morning. He's gotten up. We don't know it. It's amazing what lengths commentators will go to try to explain why Jesus wasn't fed at Bethany. I don't know. You know, that doesn't matter. Maybe he had eaten. Maybe he was just extra hungry that day. I don't know. But the point is, as a man, he knew what it was like to be hungry. The other occasion that we explicitly read that he was hungry was following his 40-day fast, right? Matthew chapter 4. And I count that as one of the great understatements of Scripture, where the Bible just says, and afterward, he was a hungered. Yeah, I'm sure he was, you know, after 40 days. And so we know that Jesus was fully human. He knew what it meant to be hungry, but he also knew what it meant to be thirsty. Remember, as he was hanging upon the cross, what did he say? I thirst. I thirst. Not only that, from John chapter 4, Jesus knew what it was like to grow weary. Let me read you an excerpt from John 4 and verse 6. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well. There, Jacob's well in John chapter 4. All of this, when we combine these pictures, he knew hunger, he knew thirst, he knew fatigue and weariness. He was a man. Hebrews 4 and verse 15, we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points, categorically, in all points, he was tempted like as we are tempted, yet what? Without sin. Praise God. He's the perfect Savior. He's walked in our shoes, and yet he did so perfectly and victoriously. All right, number three, what we learn about Jesus. He delights in true righteousness. Now, when I speak of true righteousness in this present vein, I'm contrasting that with pretense. For example, in Matthew 15 and verse 8, Jesus says, "This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouths and honoreth me with their lips, but what? Their heart is far from me." Pretense, little children play make-believe. If we're trying to teach a child to use his or her imagination, we'll use the word pretend. Let's pretend. Let's make believe. Pretense is when we act one way outwardly, but it's not real. It's not genuine. It's not actual. It's a pretension. What had the people been shouting on Sunday? Hosanna. I mean, they were casting their garments down. They were cutting palm leaves and putting them down in his path. And excuse me. Jesus was coming in riding on the foal of a donkey. And I mean, it was just pomp and circumstance. And oh, by the way, he was worthy of every bit of that. Every bit of that. But how real could it have been? Really, I'm asking. Because 5 or 6 days later, some of the same people seemingly are shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him! Crucify him!" This fig tree on the side of the road that we're dealing with, it made a pretense, if you will, symbolically. Full foliage, it's leaved out. That means there should be fruit. Jesus sees the tree from afar. He sees the foliage. He knows it's a couple of months early, but he can't deny what he sees. He sees the leaves. And so there should be fruit. But it's a symbol of pretense. And Jesus curses the tree, and it withers and dies. Now, those intervening verses 15 through 19, that divide up our text, right? Mark 11. Jesus goes to the temple and he does what? He cleans out the temple. Pretense. Here the temple is a great religious center. Here the Jewish hierarchy, this is their domain. You know, we're the Jewish leadership. We're men of piety and religiosity, and everybody looks to us. All of this pretense of religion. And Jesus says, "You have taken my Father's house and you have turned it into what? A den of thieves." Folks, we need to learn this lesson about Jesus, because on the day of judgment, we're told this is coming out. Remember in Matthew chapter 7? There will be those that Jesus says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And they're going to come back with, Lord, look what we've done in your name. Lord, we've prophesied in your name, and in your name we've cast out devils, and in your name we've done many wonderful works. And Jesus says, "Depart, I never knew you." Now's the time to learn this lesson. Jesus delights in true righteousness. That is, it emanates from the heart, the inner man, and it is produced in outward fruit. What we learn about Jesus. All right, section number 3, we have about 8 minutes, so we're doing pretty well on time. Let's wrap up not only this particular study, but let's wrap up this series for the week with additional lessons to take home. This goes without saying, because we've really touched on it now once or twice already, but we'll hit it from a little different angle this last time. God expects fruitfulness from His children. You might be interested to realize, many of you have called it before, but in John 15 and verse 8, in speaking directly to the apostles, Jesus said, "Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much," that adjective, "that ye bear much fruit." God expects His children to be fruitful. And it's when we bear much fruit, we are fruitful, that God Himself is glorified. Now, we don't need to misunderstand this. Some members of the church, many members of the church, they hear the term fruit or the terminology bearing fruit, and they limit that only to their converts. And they're like, well, if I never convert anyone, then I'm not bearing fruit. Well, first of all, we should all be striving to convert and to win as many as we can. Amen? That's not the role of preachers. That's not the role of elders. That's the role of Christians. And so we're all wanting to convert souls to Christ. That's true enough. But we're not understanding the biblical doctrine of fruit if we think the only way to bear fruit is in the people that we convert. That's not true. Fruit can be described as the sum total of our good works. Everything good that we do, everything good in which we are involved, everything good that we advance or that we help to further, all of that's fruit. Now, you know, and I want you to consider with me what Peter said in 2 Peter 1 and verse 8. He's mentioned there what are often called the Christian graces, right? Add to your faith virtue and virtue knowledge, so forth. Well, right on the heels of those seven or eight items, which, by the way, none of them directly involve converting other people. These are inward things in your life and in your heart, nonetheless fruit. In verse 8, he says, "For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Friends, I can tell you based on what I've read in the good book, you don't want to appear before God one day in judgment barren and unfruitful. We don't want to do that. And so Peter gives us a plan there in 2 Peter 1, 5 and following of how we can avoid being barren and unfruitful. God expects this from His children. Number two, isn't it wonderful to know that we have every resource at our disposal? Every resource at our disposal. Let's go back and let's pick up now the latter half of our text. A moment ago we read verses 12, 13, and 14. Now let's pick up at verse 20. This would be Tuesday morning. So Monday morning they're making their way to Jerusalem. Jesus curses the fig tree. The disciples hear it. But nothing is said here in Mark's account about their seeing it at that point in time. Apparently, they're all traveling onward to Jerusalem. Well, that Monday, Jesus goes into Jerusalem and He cleans house, quite literally. He cleans house at the temple. Well, then at night, He goes back out of Jerusalem, goes back to Bethany. The next morning, verse 20, Tuesday morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. Now, Linsky proposes the reason they didn't see this going back Monday night is it was already dark. That's pretty good. I prefer Foster's explanation as to why they hadn't noticed it Monday night. And that is, geographically or topographically, if you're traveling from Bethany to Jerusalem, if you're going from Bethany to Jerusalem, you would take one road that would be rather steep. But it wouldn't matter because when you start out, at least, you're going downhill. Then you have to, of course, ascend up to Jerusalem. But then making your way back in the night, you probably would go an entirely different route. And so in either case, whether it's because of the darkness of night or more likely because at night they traveled a different route back, the disciples did not have occasion to see it. But Tuesday morning they saw it. They saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter calling to remembrance, he calls to remembrance because the disciples heard. They had heard what Jesus said the day before. He called to remembrance and he saith unto the master, "Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursest is withered away." And Jesus answering saith unto them, not just to Peter, but to all of the apostles, "Have faith in God." Now, first and foremost, this is the lesson that Jesus Himself drew from the miracle. So I can't improve upon that. None of us can. The lesson that Jesus drew from the miracle of the withered fig tree was you need to have faith. You've got to have faith in God. And you read on there, basically what Jesus is pointing out is what I'm trying to say here in summary or generic fashion. We have every resource at our disposal. Okay? Now, today, no, God no longer works in a miraculous fashion as he did in the first century. And we know and we need to understand that. But by the same token, Ephesians 3 and verse 20, our God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or imagine. I tell you gloriously that we serve a God who does not have to work a miracle every time he needs to get something done. What does it mean to be limitless in power? It means that he can work providentially to get what he needs to get done. Okay? He can do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Romans 8 and verse 32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up freely for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Brethren, in Christ, where we have all spiritual blessings, we have at our disposal the veritable storehouses of heaven. We have what we need to live this life and to make it to the home. Get at it, right? Quit making excuses and get after it. God has provided us everything that we need. And I know my time's up. So finally, number three, and this comes later in the text there in Mark 11. When he talks about having faith, naturally, he's going to talk about prayer. Because prayer is not only an expression of faith, but prayer is an exercise of faith. And so in talking about prayer, Jesus points out two vital things. In order for your prayer lives and mine to be effective, number one, from James chapter 1 and verse 6, if we're going to ask, we've got to believe. We've got to have faith. Otherwise, James says, for let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. In other words, if you're going to go to the trouble of praying without having faith, you're wasting your time. James 1, 6 and 7. But then coupled with faith, then Jesus goes on here according to Mark's text and he revisits this idea of forgiveness. If I'm unwilling to forgive those who sin against me, pardon the crude expression, but as it were, my prayers are not getting above the ceiling. Faith and forgiveness. Y'all have been very patient and very kind. I love you and thank you so much for being with me during this series.